This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Lord, thank you that you are powerful and that we have a servant team that will not respond to me, but they will to you. And I am really glad about that. We need to be reminded of that, and I thank you that you just reminded me of that again. Here, Lord, that it's you that we follow. There's no man worth following that's not following you, Lord. And we want to be those kind of people, Lord. And I thank you for the heavy burden that you've laid on my heart through studying this, and kind of the pain that it's been to think through some of these issues in my own life. And I know from talking to people here this morning that there are people feeling pain, there are people feeling encouragement. We've got these mixed emotions going around in our bodies, in our hearts right now. This sense of defeat on one hand and yet this sense of hope on the other, Lord. I pray that we can mourn where we need to mourn, and yet we can have hope, that we can be perplexed but not despairing, Lord. That's the perspective we want to bring in here, Lord. We want to have a humble heart before you. I pray that you just help me speak forth your word in a way that would glorify you. I pray that people here, each one of us, would have a receptive heart to what you have to say, Lord. Amen. Well, we're going to start this teaching off with a video here of one of our fellow servant team members, Chris Hasbrook. Why don't you roll that?
But I'm going to say we were in it 8-10 years. A long time. We just weren't having any kind of good follow-up or outreach. You know, had the painful, terribly painful experience of having a CNC and no guests. You'd have a positive experience relationally, a negative experience ministry-wise or outreach-wise. And so I think it made it easier to keep turning back to the relationships, and it created kind of a momentum-building situation. We had initiated a contact with the office about some concerns, and I just want to emphasize the office. Our sphere people were very supportive. They were very encouraging because we didn't want to be, when you serve God long enough, you see a lot of people that bitch a lot about a lot of petty stuff. And we didn't want to be those people. You know, we knew that people were sacrificing and really genuinely loving God. And so we wanted to be very judicious about it. And so Connie Rue was very supportive. She was very encouraging. And we made it very clear to her, you know, if we're off base, tell us. The leaders had a workers' meeting, and they announced that there was an 18-month deadline. It's either let's get it done and plant this thing in 18 months, or let's blow it up. And so we thought we were all on an 18-month timeline. 6 months into it, they said, it's not happening, so we're blowing it up now. There was a real sense of hope that, you know, if the work wasn't getting done, if the work wasn't getting done because the group dynamics were problematic, then that was going to be solved. If the work wasn't getting done because of me, I was about to find out. You understand what I'm saying? And so I was happy about that. You know, if I was the big jackass, at least I'd go to another group and go, you're the big jackass. And I'd be like, oh, okay, great. You know, because I wanted to know. We're with the Sweet Connor group, and very happy. Very, very happy. Change is good. Change is scary. Change has been really tough relationally. We joined that group about a month before Buck died. And the only reason I bring that up is because we came from a group where there were so many people that could do whatever needed to be done that it was easy to say no or let somebody else take care of something. I was just personally really challenged by God by Buck's death, and just I made a commitment at that time to, I told God, I'm not going to say no. Whatever you throw at me, I'm not going to turn away. I think when you talk about a group that's failed from the outside, it's I think it's natural to judge them and say, well, clearly there was a lack of commitment or a lack of sincerity or just not, you know, you just assume there must have been some sort of problem. And you know, there were problems. Clearly there were problems, but the great thing about being on the inside from this experience is that I know that the people there were sincere. I know that there were people there that were, that loved brothers and sisters, that loved God. You know, the fact of the matter is people discover failure when they make a sincere effort, when they really are trying to do the work. You know, if you want to just stay home, stay home and don't get involved, and I promise you won't be part of the problem. If you don't go do that ministry, if you don't take that effort, the great news is you won't fail and you won't have to be split up. You know, of course the bad news is you're not doing anything for anyone's life. You're not doing God's work. When we perceive that it's successful, my experience is that there's still failure that's happening there. The question is, are we learning from it? Are we being healed by it? Are we growing from it? I mean, clearly God uses failure in a very healthy, very maturing way. And, you know, if we don't fail, we're going to have a gap in our maturity that's not going to develop until we have failure, acknowledge failure, and learn from failure.
Yeah. What a super mature response to failure, huh? And, you know, the other thing, the Hasbrooks from this failed group have come, the Hasbrooks who are now servant team members, the Belgans who are servant team members here with us today, and the Bodies who you're going to hear from tonight who are going to be leading a plant from our group here this fall. So that's amazing what God can do. Well, opposition leads to a lot of failure, and we're going to see how Nehemiah dealt with opposition. I think when you read through the book of Nehemiah, you realize this is all about dealing with opposition, because that's what leadership is all about. I mean, if things are going real well for you, then you're not looking hard enough at what's going on, because it is all about problems. And if you're sitting here and you're thinking, and you're praying to God to make the problems go away, you need to stop. Because what God is, he doesn't want us to make the problems go away. What he wants us to do, what God wants us to do, is to see where he is at in these problems, that he is the one that's mighty, that's powerful, that is able to move in and deal with these problems. So, Nehemiah in opposition. You know, with his in his life, the opposition started right from the beginning, like Dennis was talking about last night. When he looked at the situation, that was a challenge. But then when he shows up in Jerusalem and starts the job, he confronts these characters. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, how about that? You've got to be bad if you're a Horonite. And Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard it. They mocked us. Sorry about that. I didn't mean that to be pejorative or anything. They mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem." So I think this summarizes his whole approach to opposition. When he faced opposition, who did he turn to? Every time he turned first to God and recognized that it's God, the awesome and powerful God, that would provide success over opposition. But then, and this is probably the crucial element, Gary said that a person in his teaching, I'm going to use the word that he knew his purpose, he knew his goal, he knew his job, he knew his calling. You see, and if we know our calling, then we know what to say yes to, so we know what to say no to, and we know what to say get out of here with, don't we? If we don't have that, we can't say yes. Because we don't know what to say no to. This summarizes his approach to opposition. The thing about opposition, it is the true test of leaders. And the way in Jesus' metaphor of the good shepherd, he contrasts the good shepherd to a hireling. You know, and you think, what's the difference between the good shepherd and the hireling? It all comes to bear when the opposition comes, doesn't it? And that's the way it is in home church ministry, too. You know, there are a lot of people that might step up and say, you know, I'd like to lead. But when the gossip starts flying, when the people start objecting, when people don't want to follow, when people want to just sit down, or you look at your chart and you say, this group sucks, I'm going to quit. That's what the hireling does. They quit. Now, I know a lot of times we feel like I'm going to quit. I say that in my mind a lot. I feel like quitting. And we're going to talk about that, too, as we go. And we're going to talk about two distinct types of attack that I think we see in the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 4 chronicles the attacks on the flock, on the people. And then in chapter 6, they go for the jugular, they go for the leader, since they can't get the whole group to break down. But what we recognize is the source of the attack is always Satan. This is a spiritual battle that we're talking about here, folks, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle, so that our fight is a spiritual fight. Don't forget that. Everything I talk about, we're going to talk about people and this and that, but underneath it all is Satan himself, the roaring lion searching for someone to devour. That's who we fear, truly, if we're not connected with God in this battle. So let's go right into chapter 4 here, starting in verse 1. He says, now it came about then when Sanballat, remember he was the Horonite, heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Can't you just hear them cackling? What do these idiots think they're doing? And then his sidekick chimes in. Now Tobiah the Ammonite, remember he's the one that got his furniture tossed out on the street, good for him. He was near him and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their little stone wall down. You know, so see the mockery and the taunting that's going on here. But, you know, these are very demoralizing questions for these people. And let's go through them in turn. There's four of them. The first, what are these feeble Jews doing? What are these feeble Jews doing? You know, they look at it and they realize they are feeble. You know, it's not like there's an untruth here. Satan's accusation contained truth, but not the whole truth. You see, that's the rub here, and that's what we have to recognize. This is going to happen to you. This is going to happen. They don't argue the charge. Nehemiah doesn't say, hey, man, I got great people. You know, these people have been doing, you know, calisthenics. They've been training for this. We've had them in Block Mason School for a long time. They're well trained. These guys know how to build a wall. Did he say that? Did these people know that? No. They were feeble Jews. You know, and we look at our group and we look at ourselves and if we sit around and try to say, man, we got just the greatest people in the whole world here. We're just so talented and all this stuff. We're on a losing track because we're deceived. Because we are feeble people. We're feeble compared to what the task is. They were there in the midst of a vicious opponent to rebuild a wall in a period of time that goes beyond anything humanly possible. They're feeble. What we're called to do is to point feeble people to a powerful God. That's our role as a leader, and we're going to see that's what he does. Paul said, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. God gets the glory when feeble people do great things. That's what we can do. The second question, are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they finish it in a day? You see what's at the essence of this? Do they know what they've gotten themselves into? You know, this is a huge job to rebuild this wall. And as you look at what you're challenged to do, to go into a lost world, a hostile world, and win people to convince them that some guy that died on a cross 2,000 years ago can make a difference in their life, and then to have them become people that promote that message, that is a huge task. It's monumental. And I know you look at just that, and then you look at the other problems that you face in your group, and you think, this is big. This is bigger than me. The question is right. Do you think you can do that? You don't say yes. You say, no, I cannot. But God can. God is the one that can inspire this kind of change. Here's what Swindoll says. This is a good book. Hand me another brick. It's Swindoll's book on Nehemiah. He said, people who look at life from a human point of view have problems with projects that require giant steps of faith. This is a job that's bigger than us. We're people that can't do it, but we can make steps of faith because God has called us to do it. Can they offer sacrifices? Well, what's in this? This is a taunt against their faith. You know, he's saying, do you think that prayer will really make a difference? You know, all this stuff Gary talked about praying around and this kind of thing. You think that's really going to make a difference, or don't we just have to get out and do something? Why not just take the time that you offer the sacrifices in prayer and get to work on the wall? Well, you know, we realize that that's a losing proposition. It will not sustain itself because apart from me, you can do nothing, is what Jesus said. We must remember that. Don't listen to this taunt and temptation. Finally, they say, can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? You see, a burned stone loses its strength. It's called calcining. Okay, that means you get the moisture reacted because it's so hot, and then it just becomes brittle. And so they look at this situation, and they say, you just got a bunch of garbage to build with. You ain't got a prayer because you even build it, and it's just going to fall apart. It's just going to fall apart, but the truth is they were wrong. It's an improper assessment. These stones were just fine. They might have been charred, but they were still good. And they made a good wall. And this is the way the critic is. They're always going to take the most negative slant. Some of us are that way too. Any here? That the glass is always half or maybe a little bit less than half full? That's true. The critic always takes the most negative slant. I think when we talk about assessing the problem, we need to accurately assess it, which means that we don't over negatively assess it. We look around and we say, you know, nobody in this group's got any non-Christian contacts. What are we going to do? None of our people want a witness. Is it true? I'm included in that group, right? Could I make a difference? So we need to properly assess the situation, and we need to confront critics that improperly assess the situation, because the point here is that they demoralize the people. You see, that's what incensed Nehemiah, and here's one of his angry reactions. How about this? Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in a land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you. For they have demoralized the builders. It's a wicked thing to demoralize God's people. Let's not take party to that. And let's confront it with the kind of vigor that Nehemiah confronts it with here. You know, Paul has a similar reminder. This is in 2 Thess 1 verse 5. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. See, the reminder here is, in the same way Nehemiah looked to his own eternal reward, there's a recognition here that although I don't feel and see justice now, that justice will be done. Those who persecute me, those who stand against me, will come under God's judgment one day. And there is a comfort in that, that we need to recognize. And we need to assure our people of this too. But the result of taking this stand is this. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Had a heart to work, might be better. The people were prepared. They were committed to this task and committed to the point that they went out there and they drug their stones, all of them, the priests and everybody except the leaders of the tribe of the Tekoa, and they worked. And they worked hard at this, and they're at this point, then, this key point. And I think another little aside here is that Nehemiah recognized the success of the people. You know, to use that, Dennis talked about Collins last night. He says, a great leader in the face of failure looks in the mirror and says, what have we done wrong, rather than looking out the window and say it's the situation or it's the people's fault. That's lame leadership. And in the face of success, it's the opposite. The great leader looks out the window at the people that have worked hard and gives credit where credit is due. You know, he could have said, man, look at what I've done. I've held these people together and the wall's at half height. Now let's go from here. But he didn't. He said, because the people had a mind to work. We need to do that. But with this, it's not fully built, is it? He says it's at half its height. He's at the halfway point. And in some ways, I feel like that's where we are in some of our groups. Maybe as a church even, at the halfway point, in that we've made good progress. The people have had a mind to work here. And I applaud you for that. That you've been good leaders. But what we face is more difficult, not less difficult than what we've done so far. It's more difficult. Think about it. How many jobs have you started at home and not finished? You started a job and didn't finish it. Maybe you're a good little job finisher. How about this? How many books have you started and not finished? Are those cries of mourning? They should be. You know, here's the thing. The second half of a job is always more difficult. Don't you think? Because there's a novelty to getting started. It's kind of fun. It's a new, for me, you know, I'm all about liking a new adventure and doing something new, doing something different. And it's hard to stick to the job when the going gets tough. Especially when even the things become mundane and you think, let's do something else. But what we're about here is we see the job clearly. We're not here today changing what we're doing at all, are we? Our job is to reach the lost and to raise up leaders. We're not changing that. What we're saying is we're going to put our shoulder to the wheel and push. That's what we need to do. It's like this job is this huge flywheel. And we put our shoulder to it and we start to push. Eventually, the thing starts to spin. Was it the second step? Was it the 100th step? Was it the 1,000th step that made the thing spin? It doesn't matter. The key is that we pushed. And we have to. We can't stop here. It would be a bitter defeat. We have to be ready for more opposition. We have to be ready for more inconvenience. We have to be ready for more pain, more sleepless nights, more fatigue, more pressure, more reactions against us, or we might as well quit now. It's going to get harder, folks. None of us are ready for that. It's only by God's grace and power that we can be ready for that. These guys, you know, they had it built to half its height, but if you go down to verse 10, look what happened. It says, thus it was said in Judah, It's kind of ironic here. Who were the kings? It was the tribe of Judah, and they came up with this little poem. Some people think this was their working song. The strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. You know, this smacks of bitter defeatism, demoralization. They look at it. Look at what it says. Their strength is failing. I'm sure it was. Think how hard. If they built this darn thing in 52 days, think of the hard work that it was. Their muscles ached. They probably had blisters and cuts on their hands, scrapes all over them. They said, our strength is failing. There's much rubbish. There are piles still before us. How can any person deal with this? We can't do this. We're ready to quit. You know, and people are, some of you feel like this, maybe even now. You feel like, you know, this is too much for any person to bear. It's too much for me to bear anyway. Somebody else should do this, not me. And we're going to face this kind of feeling in ourselves, and we're going to face it in other people. But what we have to be able to do is look at this feeling of discouragement in view of what God's doing and begin to ask the questions that are foundational to who we are as Christians, especially as Christian leaders. Do I believe that God is real? Do I believe that He has called me with a holy calling, that He's given me a task to do here that's noble? Do I believe that He's powerful? Do I believe that He said that truly I am with you always, even to the end of the age? And if those things are true, then no matter how I feel, no matter how skinned up my hands are and blistered my feet, then I can press on. We have to be able to bear up. Paul said, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. This is the time for you as leaders to put your arm around people and take that burden with them. Because if we don't, who will? Nobody will. This is our job as leaders, to bear people through the time when they feel defeated. And that's why I think it's vital that in your leadership team, you have to be bearing one another's burdens there. If you're disconnected and disunified as a leadership team, you are screwed with this. It ain't going to happen. You're going to fall apart. So I think business item one on your agenda, as you go back to your home group work, is to unify your leaders, probably, if you're not there. Because you're not going to be able to bear up under this kind of pressure with a disunified leadership team. So, our first thing is this internal sense of discouragement that we have to deal with. But as they were at the halfway point, the outside opposition intensifies too. Look what happened. It says, now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them, that's the ones that lived on the outskirts there, out in the suburbs, came and told us 10 times they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. So these threats are intensifying from the outside, aren't they? And another little aside here is look how many times. You know, you think, this will all go away, you know. 10 times, you know, this relentless attack against Nehemiah. Maybe it was that he was hard-headed and he needed to hear it 10 times. I don't know. But for one reason or another, it took 10 runs to get him to think or before he decided to react to this. But look at his response. If we go to verse 9, it says, but we prayed to our God. Like Gary pointed out, his first existential response is prayer. And because of them, we set a guard against them day and night. So what's he doing? He's recognizing, first of all, that if there's going to be any victory here, it's not us, it's going to be God. He turns to God, but then, and I don't know if he had this plan before he turned to God, but I suspect that God gave him the plan. I believe, like what Watchman Nee says, that the main requirement for spiritual leadership is revelation. How do I lead God? Well, so he turns to God and God gives him a plan. Apparently, God said, this threat is real. You need to stand against it. Okay? And so he turns up and he sets a guard against them day and night. And then we get some specifics about this as we read on. Skip down to verse 13. He says, then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the walls, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. So what's he doing? Well, he's evaluating their weaknesses. He's looking and he's seeing, here is where we could be attacked, so let's be prepared in that area. And I think that's what we need to do. We need to evaluate, where is the breach in your wall? You need to look at your home church and you think, you know, I mentioned one. I think leadership unity is a breach in some people's wall. I think marriages that are not healthy and growing. There's no perfect marriage, but if they're not growing, that's a breach in the wall. It's an easy way to attack. Maybe there are people that are unruly in your group and maybe spreading gossip and you've sort of let things go and you haven't really dealt with it. That could be a breach in the wall. Maybe it's just passivity, that nobody's really doing anything. I think a big breach in the wall is materialism and comfort. Where is it and are we ready to stand against it? That's what we have to decide. Evaluate your weaknesses and then formulate a plan to stand against them. Here's what Nehemiah did then. He says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. That is their fear over the prospect of these attacks. And he says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And I think, mark this verse because you need to come back to it. And you need to meditate on it as a leader because the elements here are crucial. First of all, he understood the people. This guy was connected with the people that he led. He was on the wall with them. He wasn't somewhere in a control tower and thinking, well, you should do this and you should do that. He was in the trenches with the people. You see, he knew their fears because they talked to them. He saw the fear on their faces and he responded to it. We need to be connected with the people so that we can respond to things as they come up, the real things, the real issues that they're dealing with. But then when he sensed it, he brought them together, all of them, the nobles, officials, and the rest of the people. And what did he say? First of all, remember the Lord who is great and awesome. So in the same way, every time he modeled prayer, he points the people. That's what we have. How else can we lead spiritually? He points them back to God. Who are we dealing with? And he could go through the history of Israel to remind them. That's what we see that time and time again in the scriptures. We need to have benchmarks in our life, in the life of our church, in the life of people we disciple, that we can call on and say, God is powerful and good. Look, exhibit A, B, C, and D. If we don't, we can't stand against this kind of attack. God is powerful. He's great and awesome. And then finally, he says, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. What's he getting at here? He's saying there are big stakes here, folks. These people would put it on the line. You know, they probably didn't have to go back here and participate in this project if they didn't want to. But they had. In a lot of ways, they'd burned their boats. And they're there, and he's reminding them, if you do not fight, what you are going to lose. The stakes are high, folks. And anybody that studied military history know that the toughest fight is to fight somebody in their homeland for their houses and their families. You're going to have a battle there. And are you going to have the will to sustain that kind of fight? Well, this is what we need to consider, folks. What's at stake for you? The word says that we are to be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let that sink in. He wants you. He wants your family. He wants to destroy your life. You realize that? There's nothing that would glorify him more than to see God's people's life look like a joke. He wants to make you look like a joke. I mean, you think you get more attack? You think things are going to go different in your family because you follow God? They will. If you don't want this kind of attack, just quit now and walk out of here. If you're not ready to stand under this kind of attack, don't pretend that you are. Because we have to be willing to stand under this kind of attack with the clear knowledge that God is great and he will prevail through it, but we will be attacked. The stakes are high, folks. And if we don't take a stand, if we don't stand in the breach and identify our weaknesses, identify the areas where I might be tempted and fall and destroy my life, then I'm going to be destroyed. We have to realize the stakes are high, and I don't know about you, but if I think of somebody coming into my house and coming after my family, you know, that really pisses me off. It riles, I mean, just the thought of it, I get goosebumps and thinking, you know, where's my shotgun? You know, how could I do in hand-to-hand? I'd try, you know, I'd fight to the death if I had to. Are we prepared for this kind of fight spiritually? We have to be, because it's real. Don't allow ourselves to just kind of complacently go through life thinking that we're just in this for a vacation or something. This is a big battle. We need to be serious. Be of sober spirit, Peter tells us. We need to remind people of this. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Well, what was the result then? Well, it says, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his own work. And here, who does he point to? God had frustrated their plan. He was the one that brought him the revelation that allowed him. And again, I'm sure he's pointing the people to God's role. And what did they do? Right back to their goal. Let's rebuild the wall. But you know, the thing you read in chapter 4 that I think is fascinating is this ongoing discipline they maintained in their ranks. It says, and it came about from that day on that half my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. Well, they worked hard from dawn until dark. These guys worked. And how did they work? They worked ready for the attack. They had their sword on their side. I'm sure it was a little inconvenient. They might have been more efficient. But they were reminded all the time that we could be killed doing this. We got to be ready. We got to be ready to defend our post here. And what I'm seeing in this is something I think is a very important message for us to consider. And that is that these people had a rigid routine of discipline they adhered to. Who likes a rigid routine of discipline? Nobody. But they had a certain structure here. You know, would they get up and say, you know, I don't think I'll put my sword on today? You know, golly, this thing's rubbing my leg. Oh. You know. Because they knew that they needed to be prepared. There was discipline in the ranks. And, you know, I see a need for many of us to grow in the area of personal discipline. Maybe if this message isn't for you, then just let it go. But for me, this is an area where I feel like God has really, really convicted me over the last several months that what he's calling me to is a life that's more centered on who he is. And I love Gary's teaching today, the way he drew our attention back to this devotion, this basic devotion. This is the blocking and tackling of home church ministry. You know, if we are not connected to the vine, then if apart from me, you can do nothing. God keeps pounding that scripture home to me. But, you know, it's like a good intention to be a spiritual person really doesn't work. Does it? How many of your good intentions have really worked? It requires a decision of the will and a plan of action. A plan of action that we can be accountable for in our life. And that we hold each other accountable. Because, you know, here's the thing that I see as a real danger for us. We live in this super passive culture. You know, what we want is entertainment. You know, we want to sit down and just be passively sort of fed stimulation so we don't have to engage anything. You know, I wonder, and I'm not going to survey, and I know a lot of you are busy, but still, I wonder how many hours of TV, internet surfing, and video game playing is done out of this servant team every week. And I'm not saying it's morally wrong to do those things unless you turn around and saying, you know, I don't have time to spend time praying and getting into my word. You see the conflict there? You know, I think some of us really need to take ourselves to task about how lame we are and how much time we waste, and then turn around and talk about how busy and stressed out we are. And the truth of the matter is we're just frickering hours away every week. Now, like I say, I know there are a lot of us here that got the nose to the grindstone too. But if the shoe fits, wear it. Myself, I feel like I'm a busy person and everything like that, and I could have put myself in that camp, but I realize there's still a focus that needs to be here, because if I'm saying I want to grow in my relationship with God, then something needs to hit, the rubber needs to hit the road here, folks, for a lot of us. Well, in this, Nehemiah led by example, didn't he? He said in verse 23, this is with the discussion of the military defense of the wall. He says, so neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. Wow. He must have stunk, you know. These guys, they never took off their clothes. What? You think, why did he do this? Why did he think, for me, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me? These are the top leaders of this venture. He says, we never took off our clothes. Why is that? He wanted to be the first one on the scene for a fight. You know, and I think that's something that really speaks to the heart of a leader right there. Do I want to be in the middle of the fight, or do I feel like that's going to be too stressful? Let somebody, I'll tell people, I'll teach people how to do that, but keep me out of the fight. As leaders, we are called to take the pain of the battle head on. A spiritual leader is the first one there. You know, and I think this may speak to an area of personal discipline for a lot of us, which is like being on time for things. I'm serious about this. You know, if you're a leader and you're showing up late for your home church and that kind of thing, you're not doing what he's doing. He's got his clothes on, he's got his sword in its sheath, and he is there ready to serve. You know, we should be early for that, for those things. CT, I'm amazed how many people just kind of wander in, you know. Whenever. As leaders, we need to be there ready to serve, prepared for battle. You know, and I know things come up that are distracting and that kind of thing, but this is a priority. I think it sort of maybe it betrays an inappropriate understanding of what our role is, that we are there to lead, which means we lead by example, and we're the first one. If nobody's witnessing in our home church, then, you know, who should lead the way? I'm the one that should be showing up with the stories about people rejecting me and telling me I'm an idiot for believing that crazy stuff. Not them. If I'm coming in and saying, why don't you guys witness, and I'm not witnessing, you know, what's with it? See, he never took off his clothes. He didn't buy land. He didn't take the governor's allotment for food. He sacrificed in a way that was obvious to everybody. And he didn't do it for an ascetic reason. He didn't do it to be showy. He did it because he loved the people. You see, and if we love the people that we're working with, and we love the people that are going to show up there with them early to CT or early to our home church, and we want to help them, then we're going to be there. And if we're not there, it sends a message louder than anything you can say when you get there late and stand up to teach. You might as well not do it, because you've already spoken. Our actions speak louder than words. We need to be committed to the task at every level like this. And Gary talked to this area of materialism. I think this is another area. He gave up he didn't buy land, because he didn't want to be distracted by another silly thing. And I think this is a huge area for us where we need to lead the way. Maybe things, you know, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. That there needs to be a conscious sacrifice of certain levels of acquisition, even though we could afford it, we're not going into debt, and this and that, but it's because it's going to distract other people and it's going to distract us. We have to regain a radical edge. I fear that we are going to just fall off into the materialism sea and never be found again. We could blow it here. I know this is really hard for me, because this is an area I feel like I could be disqualified. You know, it's just such a temptation to get something else, to feel like this is going to make me significant. And as I think about it, it makes me sad. Not because of what I see other people doing, but I see what my heart is like. And that my life could count for nothing, because I've taken that bait. We can't let that happen to us, folks. We need to regain a radical edge. I'm not saying that we're going to be some stinking commune, you know, on campus or something. But really, take it to the Lord yourself and see what he tells you. A servant leader lifts the heaviest burden first and puts it down last. That's what we need under God's power to be able to do. Nehemiah was a good shepherd. He was prayerful. He pointed the people to God. He recognized specific weaknesses and he responded appropriately. He remained focused on the goal and he sacrificially served the people. And he protected the flock. He was a good shepherd. But you know, when they couldn't take the people out through him, they came right for him. Look what happened over in chapter 6. It says, now it came about when it was reported that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of the enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, so he's not quite done. That Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, come, let us meet together at Sepharim in the plain of Ono. So what's going on here? What was their goal? Their goal was to take out the leader. You know, in battle, they say, shoot the officers. You know, take them out, and then we're not going to have to worry because they're going to be without leadership. So the fact is, you know, you've got the target on you. You have the target on you, and that we are to expect then the fiery powers of hell to be unleashed against us. We expect this kind of thing. That Satan is the roaring lion searching for someone to devour. You know, and I think that whatever, whenever you step forward to serve God, especially as a leader, you're going to come under a special kind of attack. We talked about temptation. But how often is it that you just have this sense like, you know, how can I do this? This week, as I was getting ready to do this, I had this period of complete, almost despair. And in my journal here, I'll just read what I wrote because I feel like I want you to see this and know that this is what I feel anyway. It says, I wrote, I don't feel worthy to call people to total commitment because at times, lots of the time, I see I'm not totally committed. I get distracted. I want comfort. I want a new this, a new that. What the Lord is showing me today is that what he asks for is progress, not perfection. He asks for progress. He asks for people that are ministering to people, to fallen people under his grace. And by his mercy, when I was there in utter despair, he brought Isaiah 6 to mind. When Isaiah, faced with the prospect of Israel, said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So he looks at himself and he says, "You know, I don't have an ice cube's chance in hell before God or before these people because I'm not committed. I'm sinful. How can I call them to do something that's great and to follow God when I realize I haven't?" Do you feel that way? But then God gave him this great vision. He says, "And then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" The weight lifts. The burden of guilt and sin is lifted by grace and grace alone. And then God said, "Who will go forth for us?" And he says, "Send me. Send me." You know, this is a struggle you're going to have. Satan is going to pound you to defeat you with feelings of moral inadequacy. And maybe there are moral issues that need corrected. And he's going to lead you to those. But there are times of oppression when you just hear these lies like you can't talk about being committed because you aren't committed. But what God, like he led me to there, and I think the question that you have to answer, am I making progress? Is there progress in my life that I can point to that shows me more than anybody that I am faithful in following God? And if there's not, then there is a problem. And it's probably the conviction of the Holy Spirit that says you shouldn't be calling people to commitment because you aren't at all. I've called you to do things and you've said no. And you know, one thing I worry about more than anything about this retreat is that in some ways, this is a super emotion. I get so fired up here. I mean, you know, I'm crazy. But the thing I worry about, and I worry about in my own heart, that we come out of here with this list of convictions, list of things that need to change, and show up here next year with the same damn list. We can't do that this year if we have. And you have to search your heart. Because if you're here with the same list and no progress, if like Paul said to Timothy, your life should show progress, 1 Timothy 4:15, that others might see your progress. And if I'm here the same or worse than I was last year, then I'm telling you folks, that has got to change. You are not a person that should be on this servant team. If you're saying, "Well, next year I'll be here, you know, I'm just going to ride this out." Talk to somebody about it. Change or resign. We cannot have that type of person in this team. I'm not saying they're perfect people. I'm saying they're people that are willing to take the steps of God that he puts before us. What's that one step, and am I going to follow that? We have to hold out for that in this team. We have too much at stake. We have a great work to do. There's no other way. Nehemiah said it. "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down." Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? You've got to memorize this verse. It's the verse that, again, summarizes his approach, that he stayed focused on the goal, his calling to build the wall, and he would not come down. He would not stop. Well, the next tactic that they bring in comes from Sanballat again. What a character. It says, then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter. Note that, an open letter in his hand. And it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Gashmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king according to these reports. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, a king is in Judah. And now it will be reported to the king, that's the king of Persia, according to these reports. So come now, take counsel with us. So what's going on here? First, it says it's an open letter, which means it was probably read along the way. What he's doing here is the purpose is, one, to draw him out, but secondly, and I think more importantly, the fact that it's an open letter, this is like gossip. He's spreading lies about Nehemiah throughout the countryside with this open letter. And he's trying to generate, then, a defensiveness on his part, isn't he? And what's the usual response to gossip? And I think it is self-defense. You know, because our character as a leader has come under fire. So we want to defend that. We want to stand against it. But the problem is that we are distracted from the task. See, what would have been real tempting for him, this could have devastated what they were doing. I mean, because his vision was for the wall, but it was much bigger than that, that Israel would be established in their homeland again with Jerusalem at the center. And if this letter gets back to the king and he acts on it, the whole venture's off, isn't it? He sends his military in. It's done. What could he have done? Well, he could have left Jerusalem and gone back to Persia to argue his case before the king, couldn't he? You see, and I think that's what happens to us a lot of times when it comes to this whole issue of gossip in our groups, that we get really distracted by it. But look what he did. He just sent a message to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. You know, it's like read between the lines. Right? You're lying. This is not true. And it's a good chance that this was an open letter that he sent back to him. Read this along the way. Because everybody should know. And I think that's the way we deal with gossip. We confront gossip with the truth. Let's talk about this. Let's bring the parties together. Let's talk about it and get the truth out on the table. So the bottom line is, he understood their strategy. Look at verse 9. It says, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then finally, they come at him with this in Nehemiah 6, verse 10. It says, when I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of whoever, who was confined at home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night. Well, here's the threat, and this is apparent. This guy's a prophet. He's a good source. And he's saying, protect yourself. But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I will not go into the temple. But you think, well, you know, then he goes on and he says this, then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly in sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. They wanted to discredit him by a moral lapse, that his integrity would be undermined by this. But how did he see through it? You know, you look at that and you think, wow, you know, that's pretty insightful that he went to a prophet, the prophet said something, and he said, you're full of crap and I'm not doing it. And, Well, it's because he knew the word. That's how he knew, because what did he invite him to do? Spend a night in the temple. Only the priests and the Levites were allowed to sleep in the temple. And I think when he says, the second one, when he says, and how should a man like me go into the temple? He means a man like me. I'm not a Levite. I'm not a priest. No man like me should set foot in there at that time. That's not the place for us to be. So they wanted to undermine him. They wanted to take him out and undermine his integrity. So here's how they tried to shoot the leader. First, they tried to defeat him. They tried to kill him. Satan will try to defeat you in whatever way he can. He will try to distract you. Gossip is one thing. There's other things that Satan will use to distract us too. And finally, to discredit you. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to take all leaders out. But you know, they finished the task. They finished the wall. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And it came about when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Amen. Accomplished. How did they know that it was accomplished with the help of our God? Because they were feeble Jews doing a job that nobody could do, let alone a group of feeble Jews. And so the watching world looked, they took stock and said, we cannot stand against these people because they have a great God. You see, and that's how it should be for us in the ministry that we do, that we're doing things that are impossible. How do you minister to people whose lives, people like us, whose lives are in such a mess? How can marriages be healed? How can families be brought together? How can deep emotional issues be dealt with and people have lives that are meaningful? It's impossible. Completely and utterly impossible. No easier than rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem in 52 days. Our task is monumental, but it's a good work that we're called to do. Was the opposition over? Go down three verses. 19. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. The opposition is never ending. It won't stop. And I think that's the thing that I want you to take away from here, is the reality that the opposition will continue. It's just part and parcel of this work. This great work that we do is filled with problems. And that's why Peter reminded us of this. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not a strange thing. We need to look at it as the normal course of events, and we need to be ready to respond like Nehemiah did. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. We need to point our hearts toward God, and we need to help the people we lead point their hearts to God, because, you know, we are doing a great work here. You know, no matter what opposition you have in your heart, no matter what other thing might come to mind, and you look at it and you see it's imperfect. You know, I look at the ministry I've done, and I see all kinds of flaws in it. But according to God, it's a great work. That there are going to be many people in this room who are going to stand before God one day, and He's going to turn to you and say, well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. That's a great work that will receive a great commendation. And it's something that I guess, I think for a lot of us, we have a vision and we're focused on rebuilding the wall, that we need to get things together here, but our purposes go way beyond this, don't they? We realize that God is reaching the world for Christ through this church. And we have representatives from other countries here today that are ministering in the name of God through the work of this fellowship. And what I think all of us have a vision for is seeing more and more people brought up here to go outside of here, to take God's word to other countries, maybe other cities here. Who knows? But there's so much at stake. We cannot fail at this point. There's so much training that you have undertaken, so many things that you've suffered through. We cannot let up. I'm drawn back to this quote by, this is Thoreau. He said that most men lead lives of quiet desperation. You know, it's something that we can call people out of. That we don't need, like Gary says, we don't need to apologize for calling people to do great work. Where it's a privilege for them. The sorrow I have is to look at people that are super talented, that have everything. They've got a great education. They've got all these talents, and they're leading a totally meaningless life in a corner office. That's who to feel sorry for. That's the attitude that we need to have. What makes our life meaningful? You know, you don't know the rest of this quote, probably. He says, and they go to the grave with the song still in them. You see, that's where our heart needs to break for the world. That people have a song in their heart that needs to be sung. And there's no other way for that to be expressed except through a committed life to God, doing their life under His will. And we can call people to that. And I think this church can have one of the greatest impacts on this world that I think we could imagine. Let's pray. Lord, today is the hour. For many of us, we have been, I'm sure we've all been confronted by you today and in some area, challenged, hopefully encouraged by you in some areas. And yet, Lord, a life of commitment to you is all about change. And if we're about the status quo, then it's not about following you, Lord, because you are about changing us for the good, peeling away the outer man so that you are manifest in us, that our outer man is decaying day by day. And Lord, help us embrace that lifestyle and expect the pain of having our outer man peeled away. Expect the opposition that comes, because we are doing something great here, Lord, because we're following you. We want this to spill over outside of Columbus into the world, Lord, and we praise you for those we have in our midst that are committed to taking the gospel into other countries. Lord, we praise you that there are others that you have implanted in their heart the desire to take what they've learned to others here and elsewhere. Lord, we pray that this would be bigger than anything we can even imagine. You say that you have more than we can think or ask available to us, Lord. Help us be the kind of people that can receive that are open to that are willing to accept the inconveniences and the pain that comes with serving people, Lord. I pray and just lift this matter of materialism and comfort up to you, Lord. This matter of being passive people who want to be entertained, Lord. Help us damn that in our minds, because we know it's damning us. And it's damning our families, and it's damning our church, Lord. Please give us the kind of hostility that we need to have to oppose some of these major threats, Lord. Help us take it seriously. You show us how we can oppose these things in our heart and in our lives. Lord, man, I keep coming back to what Gary said. What's the one thing? There might be a couple. But I pray that people would write those down today. I pray that they would start praying for a plan. I pray they'd share those with their friends, and that we would hold each other accountable. Lord, we do not want to show up here next year without progress, personally, because we know if we are not growing with you, that we cannot have a growing church. And so, Lord, we put ourselves in your hands. We know that we can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator and doing what is good. That's what we want to do here, Lord. I pray for Leff as he He's got to bear the burden here through today and tonight, and we pray that you'll speak through him. Thanks for the way you've gifted him. I know you've been giving him revelation about what it means to celebrate victory and to move on from there. And so we pray that you're going to be working in his heart. I pray for all the conversations we're going to have today, that they'd be meaningful, that we would be able to, I guess, Lord, you've got an assignment for us, too, to minister to other people here. And I pray that each of us would be sensitive to that, too, that that you might want to use us to help one of our fellow soldiers here, Lord. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.